In the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 508. Listen now to the holy, inerrant, and the life-giving Word of God. Psalm 54 is to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we understand that these words were prayed and written so long ago. A man so very different from us in so many ways, and yet, Lord, a man, one of your people, Lord, who was greatly beset by trials, and we know what that's like. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us about prayer, but more than that, about the strength that you are ready to give as the helper to all who call on your name through Jesus Christ. We need to know this, Lord, and we pray that this psalm would work your grace through truth into us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Psalm 53, David expressed his compassion for the foolish and depraved people who lived as if God didn't exist and who inflict violence on the godly. In Psalm 54, David returns to the theme of wicked unbelievers, except now the issue is the fact that he actually has to live among them, and that causes many great troubles. He complains in verse 3 against ruthless men who do not set God before themselves. The ungodly have risen up to seek David's life. And so now he looks to God, not merely as he did in Psalm 53, saying there's a day coming when salvation is going to come. I look forward to that. He's saying, Lord, I need help right now. I need you to deliver me or I'm in deep trouble. You see, David is looking for present help in this psalm. And for this need, he looks to God as his only salvation. He says in verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." The superscription of Psalm 54 says that David wrote this prayer when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" Now, this note connects Psalm 54 to the period of David's life when he was a fugitive from King Saul. Now, that is typical of all the David Psalms in Book 2 of the Psalter. This remarkable corpus of prayers mainly consists of songs and prayers David committed to God in times of great trial and danger and distress. And for that reason, these psalms are precious to God's people as a guide to our faith in the hard times that we will face. Now, Psalm 52 introduced us to this period in David's life, his travails. It was written when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." You may remember that that was a terrible event in which this wicked pagan servant of Saul responded to David's action by killing all the priests. And Psalm 53 may respond to the occasion when Nabal the fool abused David and contemptuously refused to give him aid when he had need. Psalm 54 was written in an even more desperate hour. David had departed from a place of security in the stronghold of the caves of Adullam. There he had been relatively safe, but he learned that a nearby city named Keilah was being attacked by the Philistines. And David asked the Lord, "Should I stick my neck out for these people? Should I go out for my safety and rescue them?" And the Lord said, "Yes, I'll give the Philistines into your hands." And that's what happened. But after the victory, David learned that the men of Keilah were intending to betray him into the hands of King Saul. Well, that left David with little choice but to flee southward into the desert region of Ziph. And there, 1 Samuel 23 tells us, Saul pursued him daily, but God did not give him into his hands. Now, we can imagine, I think, how weary in body and spirit David would have been by this time. He is hunted, he's often famished, he's burdened with the care of being a leader, and so needing to provide for hundreds of men as well as their families. He was constantly harried, he is unjustly pursued. I think it's not unreasonable to think that David must have been drawing near to the breaking point. Well, what a blow it was then at that situation, that time of his life, when he learned that the Ziphites, like the Kehilahites, were betraying David by providing information to King Saul. In fact, the whole countryside was roused against him to deliver David to his persecutor. Now, that was a particularly cruel betrayal because not only had David done no harm to the Ziphites, just as he'd done no harm to Saul, but these were actual members of his own tribe. These were fellow Judahites, and here they are, turning him over and betraying him to evil King Saul. Well, Psalm 54 records David's prayer either during or in the aftermath of that disheartening trial. He was subjected to constant danger, and there seemed to be no one that he could trust. But then David remembered that there is someone he can always trust. There's always the Lord to whom he can turn, and he will receive help that the Lord will give him. In this way, Psalm 54 is a psalm for everyone who feels hopeless, abandoned, or betrayed. Have you been betrayed by someone or those you have trusted? Increasingly today, many people will say, yes, I have been betrayed. Do you have troubles and you see no way of escape out of your trial? Well, David's example in Psalm 54 encourages you to take to heart the words of Joseph Scriven's popular hymn, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." Well, the Psalms in general, and I think especially the Psalms in which David cries out to the Lord, are invaluable to believers as examples and as guides in prayer. Here's the question: how do we take our troubles to God? Well, Psalm 54 exhibits five features of how David prayed to the Lord in his desperate troubles, and they will be important to us as we pray to God in our trials. Now, first, David's prayer here is a prayer that presents our relationship to God. That's what he does in verse 1. He's very deliberately presenting the basis of his relationship to God. He says, "Oh God, save me by your name." Now, to refer to God's name is to summon forth the glory of who God is and all that God represents. Now, whereas the Kehilahites and the Ziphites had gained a reputation for untrustworthiness, David can turn to God because he also has a reputation. And he has a reputation, well earned, as a faithful God who saves the people who call on his name. One scholar elaborates, the reason for David's confidence lies in his reliance on the Lord's revelation of himself in the past. And likewise, when the believer today turns to the Bible and we discover God as a sovereign, almighty, compassionate, and faithful Savior, we see the things he has done in the past and the way he has saved his people, the things he's promised to do in the future. Well, that believer is encouraged to turn to God in times of need because of his name. Now, in Bible times, names were not given the way that we do it. We do it for fancy or for family lineage to establish connections. In the Old Testament, mainly, names are given to say something important about a person or a place. And in this psalm, David follows a progression of three names as he calls out to the Lord. First, in verse 1, he calls, "O God." That uses the Hebrew name Elohim, which generally expresses God's deity as the creator of all things. Elohim is how God relates to everything and everyone. He is the creator. In verse 4, David uses the name Lord. That is the Hebrew Adonai. And that calls upon God as the ruler of the world. It's really in verse 6 that David gets to the most intimate and, for him, the most relevant name for God. He says, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Now, you may note in your English Bible that here, unlike verse 4, Lord has small capital letters. Now, when you see L-O-R-D in capital letters, that means that the Hebrew text has the tetragrammaton, the four letters, Y-H-W-H, Yahweh is how we, our best guess is how that is pronounced. That is the personal covenant name that God gave only to his special people. It's revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And God explains at least something of the meaning of that name. He said to Moses that I am who I am. That is what the name means. I am who I am. It comes from a root form of the verb to be. Now that name in that way refers to God's eternal self-existence and self-sufficiency. And that's the very kind of Savior David needs in his nearly hopeless situation. The one of whom Jesus said, with God all things are possible. Now, by using the name Yahweh, David also calls upon God in terms of his covenant with his people Israel. This is the covenant name of God, and David is a member of the covenant people. Now, the covenant was God's bond by which he summoned a people to himself. He called them to trust in him, and he pledged himself with solemn oaths and bonds to be faithful as their Savior. In the fullness of time, God's covenant was fulfilled in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord of the covenant and that Savior God had promised for his people. And so as David called upon God by his covenant name in the same way, we call on God through Jesus Christ. He has secured the right of all believers to be accepted by God in prayer. According to the Apostle Paul, believers have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 18. Now, here's the point. What a difference it makes, especially in times of trouble, to know what it is that grants someone the right to turn to God in prayer, and then to know that we actually have that right. We know what is the basis of a relationship with God, and we know that we possess it, that we ourselves are his people and have the right to call upon him. Now, I say this because I find that so many believers struggle with prayer and are reluctant in prayer, because they believe, even if they wouldn't say it, they think this way, that their reception with God is based on their performance as believers. Now, if that was true, we would be very discouraged. We would never want to show our face before God in prayer. And because we tend to think that way, that we've not been very good, we've not lived up to what we should have lived up to, so we don't want to, why would God accept us? But you see, God calls us to himself because he wants to show us his face in Jesus Christ. And yes, it's true that we are accepted by God only by works, but the works we rely on are the works that Jesus did, and we receive them by faith alone. And so the key to confidence is to know that through faith in Jesus, he has secured for us the right of access to God in prayer. John said, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, I'm a father, and I have children, and they have the right to come to me and to tell me their needs and to look to me to help them and to bless them. And in Jesus Christ, we are the children of God, and we have the right to call upon him in prayer. And Jesus is the one who secured this by his achievement. Paul says, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. And so because of Jesus, Hebrews 4:16 urges us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so as David begins by presenting the basis of his relationship, we should do the same. By the way, that's what we mean or ought to mean when we say that we pray in Jesus' name. Lord, I am one of those represented by the Lord Jesus. I belong to him through the gift of faith, through the Holy Spirit. Now I come to you knowing that you've given me the right to call upon you as your child and to ask of you in prayer. Now, secondly, Psalm 54 records a prayer that, having presented its relationship to God, then unburdens its cares to the Lord. And David in this prayer unburdens himself to God. What does that mean? Well, it means that he opened his heart to the Lord. He confided his fears, his frustrations, and even his weariness into God's hands. Look at verse 2. Oh God, hear my prayer, he cries. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Now, David is beset with many and very great troubles, and he tells them to God. Verse 3, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Now, the Ziphites ought to be neighbors, their fellow Judahites, but they're acting like strangers. And their eagerness to get ahead by turning David over to wicked King Saul was utterly ruthless, and David uses that term. In his vulnerable state, he's surrounded by men, he says, who do not set God before themselves. You see, he knew what we ought to know, that those who do not fear God cannot be trusted to be faithful to men. Now, all of these things, of course, were already known to God. David's not providing new information to the Lord. But John Calvin reminds us that David disburdens his own heart by venting the cause of his fear and disquietude. You see, in the same way, a Christian always has a sympathetic ear to listen to our pleas. God is always available to receive the cry of our hearts. And so instead of trying to carry our own burdens, which are too great for us, I think people talk of the phenomenon of gunny sacking, I think it's called. And you have burdens and anxieties and resentments and fears, as David rightly does, and we just keep stuffing them in, and it always ends in disaster when we do that. No, we are called by the Bible to unburden ourselves to God. Here's what Peter says. He says the Christian should cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's a very good memory verse for many of us. Cast your anxieties on the Lord. Unburden yourself on your gracious God. Why? Because he cares for you. Well, sometimes Christians who are weighed down and wearied will need the help of their believing friends to do that, to really be able to pray and unburden themselves to the Lord. It's likely that David was in that kind of need while he's in the wilderness of Ziph. I say that because of something that is told to us in the record of this event in 1 Samuel 23. We're told that David's covenant friend Jonathan was nearby. He was serving as a commander in the army of his father, King Saul, and Jonathan realized that David was near to the breaking point, that he feared that David must fall unless he was able to turn his heart to the Lord in prayer. And so the Bible records, this is 1 Samuel 23:16, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Isn't that a wonderful expression? What does it mean to be a Christian friend to brothers and sisters in need? He strengthened his hand in God. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't it just tell us what it means? David's wavering. He's tottering. And Jonathan comes and he grabs his hand and he places his hand on God. He restores David's hope in the salvation of the God of grace, the faithful God of his word. In fact, that's how Jonathan restored David's faith. He reminded David of God's word and God's promises towards him. And I want to say that sometimes all we can do for a friend is lovingly to remind him, to remind her of the scriptural proofs of God's love and faithfulness and the promises of the Bible. How often we are not going to have the ability to solve the problem. If we can, we should. But often we can't. There's nothing we can do to remove the affliction. And yet what a blessing we can be when our words help a friend to recover the arms of divine grace. Jonathan strengthened his hand in God, and I think Psalm 54 is likely the record of the result of Jonathan's ministry as David's friend. He unburdened himself to God. Now, thirdly, for all his many griefs, David offered up a prayer that revels in God. What we find in the middle of this prayer is that David's rejoicing in who the Lord is and what the Lord has done and will do for him. Yes, he's beset with terrible dangers. But turning in prayer, he sees anew the face of God and his heart is filled with joyful confidence. Look at verse 4, one of the great lines in the Psalms. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Yes, the Keilahites and the Ziphites of the world, all those self-serving opportunists, they would turn David over. They would give him no help at all. And yet what a great help it is, David realizes. If he can turn to the Lord and if God will help him, he has almighty, all-knowing, all-loving help from a holy God who is faithful to save his people who pray. Now, in calling God his helper, David not only foresees the practical aid that he needs, that God would yet provide, but he also seems to be realizing the ways that God is already helping him. He doesn't say, God will be my helper. God is my helper. And God helps his people, just as David's faithful friend Jonathan helped him. Often God's help will come through the ministry of other believers. That's what ought to be going on in the church today. By virtue of being a part of a church like ours, we ought to be able to say, God is my helper. How do I know that? Because I have Christian brothers and sisters. I have the church to remind me of the truth and to uphold me, and where I can do the same for others. It's God who's at work in our lives. That's often the help that we need. David also realized that God is working in him through providential control of his circumstances. It's not clear entirely whether David writes the psalm before or after God intervened to actually save him in his circumstances. God did answer the prayer in a marvelous way, miraculously saving David. The record's in 1 Samuel 23, verses 27 and 28. We learn that Saul had David cornered, and like a cat, he was about to pounce on him. But listen to what help it is to have God on your side. A messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." We can imagine the look on Saul's face. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Well, that is the help that God gave him, and David saw that God was his helper. Now, the most important help God gave David was neither the ministry of Jonathan, vital as it was, nor the outward help in his circumstances. Clearly, what David mainly sees as God's help is the grace of God that is renewing his faith and hope in the Lord. That's the help we really need. Yes, we need help with respect to our health and our safety and our provision. But we need to realize with David that the greatest help we really need is the help to renew our faith, to strengthen us. If we have faith that conquers, then we can endure in all circumstances. I said I don't know if David wrote this psalm before Saul was called away by the messenger or after. I think it was beforehand, because David is still appealing to God to help him against his pursuers. Now, if that's the case, if David prays this way before the help comes, then he is trusting in God. He's seeing through the eyes of faith. He knows that God will provide what help the Lord knows he needs. Simply to have that faith, to endure in trials with hope, that is to have received God's mighty help. That's what the Holy Spirit does through the ministry of God's word. Those in the midst of their trials, even before God has delivered us, who can still call God their helper, well, those are the ones who can also say, "The Lord is the upholder of my life." Let me give you two other examples I think will help us to get a grip on what it means to have God as our helper. The first of them comes from the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul must surely have felt much the way that David did among the Ziphites, when Paul was forced to stand alone before the threatening throne of Caesar in Rome. Paul describes this in 2 Timothy, and he complains of being abandoned and betrayed. No one stood with him. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." And yet Paul reveled that nonetheless, he really was not alone. He says, "But the Lord stood by me. The Lord strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Oh, it would have been a help to Paul, and it would have been good of his friends to courageously even be there and to show their support. That would have encouraged him so he would give the good testimony, but that didn't happen. And yet he knew that the Lord was with him and he was strengthened. The Lord was his helper. The second example on my mind comes from church history, when Martin Luther famously stood alone for the gospel before the menacing threat of the Holy Roman Emperor and the papal accusers. Luther is famous for refusing to recant his doctrine when his life was being threatened. He made that great statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other." But we often forget what he then said. He prayed, "God, help me. Amen." Well, God did help Martin Luther. He did so through remarkable turns of providence that saved his life. But the most important help Luther received was the grace to uphold his faith under trial. When we feel our faith slipping away under the pressure of fear and anxiety, we too should call on God, "Help me, God, not only to relieve my outward distress, but to strengthen me inwardly with a conquering faith." Well, Psalm 54 shows David presenting his relationship to the Lord, and then he unburdens his heart into the Lord's loving hands. He then revels in the knowledge that God is his helper and God will uphold him. And finally, we have two items that should be part of most of our prayers. The fourth item is that this is a prayer that presents requests to God. Yes, he presents his relationship to the Lord. We should do that. I think it's helpful to do it even deliberately. We should unburden ourselves upon the Lord. We should revel in who God is. But let's not be afraid to present our actual needs before the Lord in prayer. And David does this. He needs deliverance from these ungodly people. He complains that strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. Well, it's clear that he wants God to overcome them and keep him safe. Now, we likewise should not hesitate to pray for God, to God for help. When we face sickness, or when people are doing us harm, when we need a job, when we have any other legitimate need. And notice how pointed and emphatic David is. He's not beating around the bush. He's not being oblique and general. Very specific requests. We too should boldly pray for specific needs that we ask God to provide. Now, David asked God not only to protect him, but also to clear his name from false accusation. That's the point in verse 1. Where David asked God to vindicate me by your might. Now, I think we can understand this. Here he is being persecuted by his own people, and David must wonder, what have they heard about me? Have you ever felt that way? Why are people treating me this way? Have I been slandered by Saul, and they actually think this way about me? And so David says, "Lord, would you vindicate my name and my cause?" Now, many critics will consider this a self-righteous statement. But we need to remember that at the beginning of all of these prayers in Book 2 of the Psalms, and Psalm 52 and Psalm 53 and 4, we're going to see more of them. David says, "Lord, vindicate my cause. Help me. I call upon you." Don't forget what the first of those Psalms was about, Psalm 51. The very first in the series of David's prayers for help, his prayers against his enemies, was the prayer in which he confessed himself a sinner. The great prayer of repentance, where he calls upon God's mercy alone, a salvation that is by faith alone, in grace alone. David does not see himself as a self-righteous man. He looks to God's grace alone for his salvation. And so this is not self-righteousness. Now, others will complain against David's supposed vindictiveness in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." Now, many people say, now that's a little uncomfortable. Is that the way Christians are supposed to pray? Put an end to them? Get them? Get even with them, Lord? Overcome my foes? Didn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use you? Well, I think C.S. Lewis gets it right when he explains what's going on in his valuable book, Reflections on the Psalms. And Lewis points out that in the Psalms, on the one hand, we simply need to realize how often they are rejoicing in God judging their enemies. And so whether or not we like it or not, that's a common phenomenon in the Psalms. God does not seem to have the problem with it that many of us have. But Lewis also points out we need to understand the nature of the legal setting that David considers here. He is not conceiving of this as a legal courtroom trial to determine whether or not he is guilty or will be found innocent. Rather, this is a civil trial in which he is a plaintiff seeking redress for wrongs he has suffered. Lewis says this: "The one hopes for acquittal or pardon. In the other case, one hopes for a resounding triumph with heavy damages. And hence he prays, 'Judge my quarrel or avenge my cause.'" Now that's the sense in which David is praying for God to interact and to judge his enemies. Now David was a person who had no court of appeal on earth to vindicate his slandered name. If someone slanders you and libels you and threatens your business, you have the civil right to go to the magistrate and you can sue them. But David had no place to appeal. Saul, the ruler, was his enemy. There was no court on earth he could appeal to restore what had been taken from him. And so he prays for God to prevail in his judgment. You see, this is, by the way, this is the basis on which the Bible tells us. The New Testament says, Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Why are we not to seek vengeance on others? Because we can pray to God and know that he will do it for us. And many people today will say, well, God would not do that. God, as Jesus says, love your enemies. Well, God wouldn't hate our enemies. Well, this is the case where the Bible says, do as God says, not as God does. Why? Because you are not God. Thank God that he is not us. God avenges us. Praise him for doing that. We should revel in his judgment. And because of that, we ourselves do not seek vengeance. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so we should embrace David's prayer. We too should say, Lord, vindicate me. I'm not seeking justification through my own works. I trust in Jesus alone. But Lord, I'm suffering. I need you to make it right. Now, some Christians, I find, are inhibited from making requests to God in the way that David did because of their knowledge of his sovereignty. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. And so they say, well, isn't it impertinent to ask things from God when he knows all things? He knows. Didn't Jesus say that he knows what we need before we ask them? So why should we even ask them? Now, one answer to that question is that Jesus did teach that, but he did not apply it by saying there's no point in praying. What Jesus said was, don't pray the way the pagans do. Don't just heap up vain words. Don't go through rituals or histrionics as if you have to manipulate God. No, God knows what you need. Just come to him and ask him. Share what you need. Here's what Jesus said. He encouraged us to pray because our loving Father is so faithful to give good things to those who ask them. And so we pray to God because he is sovereign. And yes, he knows what we need, but he wants us to ask for the things that we need, and he is faithful to bless us. Now, still, some further argue, isn't it pointless to pray about things when the sovereign God has eternally decreed all things before the worlds were even born? Now, the answer is that God has told us to present our needs to him. God has commanded us to pray, therefore we should pray. But notice this as well. It is true. The Bible teaches plainly that God has ordained everything that comes to pass. Before you and I were even born, before the worlds were born, in eternity, God ordained the ends. But do you not realize he ordained the means as well? And God has said, I want you to pray because that's how my sovereign will is going to take place. Now, some believers withhold their prayers from God because they resent him being sovereign. If God is sovereign over what has happened, if God is the ruler, if he has ordained all things that's happened, well, then if something bad has happened to me, then that means that God is not trustworthy. How do we answer that? It's true that God has ordained all that comes to pass. That is necessarily the case. That includes all our blessings and our trials. We know that God has ordained them for our good and for his eternal glory. I think Psalm 54 is a great help. You see, David knows God. He says, save me by your name. He knows the character of God. And what you and I need is to know who God is. We need to know that God is holy. Now, if that is true, and God has ordained trials for you, then his purposes are holy, and we can trust him. If God is good, and he is revealed as good in the Bible, then even if you don't understand it, God does. He is all wise, and his purposes are good in you, your life and mine. Psalm 54 urges us to embrace David's conclusion that God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. And so even in our darkest trials, like David was in the wilderness of Ziph, God's sovereignty is intended to draw us near to him in prayer rather than for us to blame him for our trials. Now, how do we trust God when our trials have all been ordained by him? The answer comes by realizing that we as sinners deserve all our trials. We need to humble ourselves. That's the answer. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is no tragedy that can befall me by which I can stand before God and say, I didn't deserve this. What I deserve is right now to be suffering eternal torments in hell. And yet, though I deserve everything that befalls me, the marvel is that Jesus Christ, who deserved nothing like that, he willingly came and he bore the incalculable suffering of God's wrath on our sins. You see, here's the proof of God's love. We do need proof of God's love. David relied on proofs of God's love. What is our proof? The Bible's answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, knowing this, knowing God's grace, his proof of his love, his holiness, his wisdom, his goodness, we should never make God out to be the problem. I see people doing this. They're beset with troubles. They're downcast, and they want to run from God, saying, he's the problem. My friends, sin is the problem. My sin is the problem. You may know G.K. Chesterton answered an essay many years ago. It was a contest. The question was, what's the great problem in the world? What accounts for the terrible world in which we live? He wrote, "Dear sirs, my answer is me, for I am a sinner. My sins are the problems that are before me. And God is not the problem. No, he's the answer. He sent his son to deliver us. He has secured for us a great salvation. We need to run to him." E.M. Bounds urges us, there is great value in prayer in the time of trouble. Prayer often delivers out of trouble, and it gives patience in the midst of trouble. Wise is he in the day of trouble who knows his true source of strength and who fails not to pray. Well, finally, having presented his requests, David's was a prayer that responds to God's will. He not only asks God for what he needs, but he realizes that he needs to live in the way that God wants him to live, and he doesn't make light of that. We see that in verse 6. "With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good." Now, David anticipates being able to return to the tabernacle where he can offer the thank offerings that God desired and that God prescribed in the Bible. So keen is his sense of gratitude for God's goodness that he wants to express his thanksgiving. And how do we do that? He knows by obeying the requirements of God's word on our lives. Now, you and I, too, boldly praying to God, reveling in who he is, unburdening ourselves, having first presented our relationship through Jesus Christ, we should not leave prayer without saying, "And Lord, I know that I need to respond to you. I need to show my gratitude by living in a godly way, by having zeal for your gospel, to live for your kingdom and to honor you in the manner of my life." That's what David's doing. And he shows us in the last verse the quality of his faith. He explains why he resolves to worship the Lord, "For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Now, I think it's possible that David wrote those lines after he saw Saul receive the message and take his forces away. But I think it's more likely that he foresaw it by faith in advance. In either case, David still is beset with great troubles, and yet he has been strengthened by prayer so that he rejoices in the certainty of salvation and renews his commitment to honor the Lord. You know what will happen to us? If we are strengthened through prayer as we need to be strengthened, then we will rejoice in the certainty of our salvation. We will be lifted up out of our troubles, and we will resolve to glorify the Lord in the manner of our lives. Well, believers in Christ can enter into the spirit of David's prayer, even though we know that God may or may not decide to deliver us from our outward trials. We need to realize that trouble at work may lead you to lose your job. An unrighteous government may throw you, and especially me, into jail for preaching the gospel. My friends, that's happening all over the world today in many countries, and we're praying for them, and yet the government continues to do it. Many of them are suffering and dying. Terrible things are happening to Christians right now in the world that may happen to us. The sickness we face may, in fact, cause our death. And yet, in the light of Christ's salvation, every believer will still find the claim of David in verse 4 to be true. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." How has God helped us? We've said, by giving us the grace of faith and renewing that faith, and then by securing our place in the eternal glory. God has given us that incalculable help by sending his son to remove the guilt of our sin on the cross. Interestingly, the literal reading of verse 4 says, "The Lord is the upholder of my soul." And my friends, whatever may befall you, whatever we may face under God's wise providence for our lives, Every believer may rejoice with perfect confidence that whatever else is true of us, whatever else may happen to us, our eternal souls are secure in the faithful, gracious safekeeping of our wonderful God. Well, before I conclude this study of Psalm 54, we should consider the question of whether or not this psalm is a messianic psalm. There are no citations in Psalm 54 that are repeated by Jesus. I can't point to a single specific prophecy that is noted in the New Testament of having been fulfilled in his life and his death. And yet, as we reflect upon David's plea in this song, surely we realize how accurately this prayer depicts the entire experience of Jesus in his life on this sinful earth, and especially as he faced the cruel suffering of his cross. Remember the gospel story of Jesus and note how David's prayer perfectly tracks the spirituality of Jesus' appeals to heaven. Psalm 54 says, "O God, save me by your name. Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life, but God is my helper. For he has delivered me from every trouble. My eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Who does that remind us of? Nobody more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, I think that is why the Church of England, very insightfully, has assigned this psalm for the reading in the church on Good Friday. Well, Psalm 54 likewise makes good reading for every Christian who carries the cross of Christ in this world. Martin Luther focused on the opening verse of this psalm, and he noted how David asked God to vindicate me by his might. And Luther saw that as a direct appeal to the gospel. Just what is God's might? What is the strength and power of God you and I were looking to? Is it some worldly power? Is it an infusion of money? Is it a medicine? Is it a government intervention? Is that the strength that will vindicate us, that will justify us, that in the end will grant us all that we need and desire? Luther said, no. What is the strength of God by which he saves us, he asked? It is that which is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. It is weakness, suffering, cross, persecution, etc. These are the weapons of God. These are the strengths and powers by which he saves and judges and distinguishes us from those who think otherwise. Now, Luther, in saying that, was thinking of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. What is it that we look to for salvation? It's not chariots or horses or any other worldly contrivance. Paul tells us that it's the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Well, in our weakness, amidst the deserts of Ziph that God may call us to suffer, Christ desires to show himself strong through grace and to bring glory to himself as the helper of his needy people. You may say, why am I suffering? So that Christ may be glorified in your life and that you may know him and that you may be drawn through your trials into that salvation that will end in an eternal glory. That's what we should see from Psalm 54. Even if our bodies should be destroyed, our souls are safely committed into the hands of the Lord, who is the upholder of my life. And as followers of Christ in this world, yes, we will carry the cross. In God's providence, we may, yes, suffer many things, but you know this, we will have God to uphold our souls, and God in this life will answer many prayers. That is a bargain that every Christian should be glad to accept. And then think of the example that we have here. The Father heard Jesus. He helped him, and he saved him through the empty tomb, just as God heard David, and he helped David, and he saved David. We too can trust God to hear us, to help us, and to save us. And then knowing that, we can live now in the confidence of faith, saying to God with David, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord. For it is good. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, cause us to be distinguished in this world, in that you alone are our salvation. And we know, Lord, that the gospel is folly. Lord, it's often folly to us. But Father, would you grant us the wisdom of faith that says we would rather suffer and lose all things in this life and gain Jesus than the other way around. And Father, would you help us? Some of us, Lord, have great outward needs and needs of the body and of life. Would you help us? But Father, we pray for the great help of giving us faith if we do not yet believe, and then of upholding and strengthening our faith. Father, would you call us to rejoice in you, and then to resolve that we will give thanks by living for your glory on earth. We pray for these things in Jesus' name, amen.